We remain. If you'd like to, anyway, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. I was considering going all the way down to verse 39, and I thought there's just no way that I'm going to be able to cover all of this. I originally had a four-point sermon, and it ended up being a one-point sermon with a couple of subpoints. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous context, he healed a man who was lowered down through the roof on a pallet, and he healed that individual. And after he leaves, at least it's not told that it's immediately afterwards, but he leaves there, and we read in verses 27 and 28, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to remember that the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of our salvation be exalted. We pray, Father in heaven, each day we would praise you for your goodness, that we would lift you up for your might, that we would stand in awe of your power and your majesty and your regal authority. We pray, Father in heaven, that we would also remember that you are our friend, and you are the good shepherd, and you love us, and you care for us, and you are ever near us. And as we study your word, may you be near us to guide our thinking, we might understand it, that it might bring hope to us, encouragement and strength as we go about our Christian lives in seeking to please you. Bless us as we study, bless us as we hear, and may we go forth from this place having learned from your word as the Holy Spirit guides our thoughts, in Christ's name. Amen. It's tax time, isn't it? And we all hate tax time, don't we? Perhaps you hate it because of the time involved preparing returns, or you hate it because you are reminded of how much money you have to pay in taxes, or you hate tax time because you underpaid this year and you need to pay even more, or you hate it because tax time causes you stress, or perhaps you hate tax time because of a combination of all of the above. We hate tax time. Well, in first century Israel, I'm sure they hated tax time too. But more to the point, they even hated tax collectors. In Israel, under the authority of the Romans, the tax system worked this way. Tax farmers, or publicans, were employed by Rome and were directly responsible to the Roman government for raising taxes. Publicans would then in turn employ tax collectors who were under them, and they would have them go out and actually gather the taxes. Now, the tax collectors were chosen by the publicans based on a contract bid. Anyone who gave the highest bid, namely the one who promised to bring in the highest amount of taxes, was the one who got the job as tax collector working for the publican. The publican would then take the money and ship it off then to the Roman government. Now, that system led to widespread abuse. They would purposely inflate the taxes, and then they would gather more than they needed to so they could skim their share off the top. So tax inflation was one of the main reasons that tax collectors were so hated. They were notoriously corrupt. They were also despised because they were considered defiled, having to deal closely with Gentiles in their job. And they were considered traitors for collecting taxes on behalf of an occupying foreign power. This is holy ground. This is Mount Zion. This is Israel. This is Judea. This is God's country, and we are God's people, and you are working for these filthy occupiers. So they were hated and despised. And according to extra-biblical rabbinic literature, hatred for tax collectors was even extended to their families. And since tax collectors were considered thieves, it was not considered wrong to cheat them. But you know, Jesus loved tax collectors. Jesus loved prostitutes. And if we can contextualize this a little bit, Jesus loved homosexuals. Jesus loved drug dealers. Jesus loved alcoholics. Jesus loved child molesters. Jesus loved wife beaters. Jesus loved every unsavory type of person you can imagine. Jesus loved tax collectors. And he used them for his kingdom. Here we see Jesus approaching a man named Levi. In another context and throughout the New Testament, you'll find that this man's name was also called Matthew. And of course, he's the one that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. But here he sits, Levi, or Matthew. I'll probably refer to him as Matthew throughout the text because that's usually how I refer to him. But Matthew's at his tax booth. He's a member of this despised, unsavory class of tax collectors, and lo and behold, Jesus calls him. He sees him sitting and he says to him, "Follow me." Now, it's not altogether clear what prompts Matthew, but he does. He follows him. He leaves everything behind and he gets up and he begins to follow Jesus. Certainly then, Jesus was not a complete stranger to Matthew. Jesus has already earned Matthew's trust somehow. It's not like all of a sudden Jesus is a complete and total stranger, walks up and says, "Follow me," and Matthew does so instinctively. Obviously, Matthew has had contact with Jesus already. We've noted several times in Luke how Jesus' reputation as a teacher and healer has spread throughout Galilee. Matthew certainly has seen something of Jesus in action already. Perhaps Matthew was right there at Gennesaret when Jesus taught from Peter's fishing boat. Perhaps he was there and watched the miraculous catch of fish that was there. Perhaps Matthew had seen some of the other miracles that Jesus has already performed. However, it is that Matthew knew of Jesus. When Jesus calls him to follow, he follows. And following in Luke and in the other Gospels and throughout the New Testament in general, to follow means to be devoted to. It means to repent. It means to give your life over to, commit yourself to. So Matthew here repents. He's committed his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as the subsequent context will show. We won't get to it this week. But when Jesus goes to Matthew's house for a banquet in Jesus' honor, he says to those who are naysayers, he says, "Look, I have come to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance." Matthew has repented. I'm calling his friends who he has called to this party to repentance. So Matthew certainly has repented. He's turned to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, having called him, in obedience, he follows. There's a couple things to note here. I want you to note, friends, that the call of Matthew is a demonstration of God's great grace. Why would Jesus call Matthew? We generally look at people and we judge them according to enviable criteria, or at least pleasant criteria. When you think of the people that you marry, or you think of your friends, you think of people that have character traits that appeal to you. Or if you are sucking up to somebody, we judge according to criteria like how wealthy they are, or how attractive they might be, or how witty they might be, or how popular I will be when I am identified with them. Talented people, powerful people. But these criteria don't apply to Jesus, because anything that we have from God, everything we have comes from God, so we don't impress him with our wealth and with our power and with our looks and with our personality. He's not going to choose us based upon those things because we're the way we are because he made us that way. He doesn't desire us because of our wealth, our looks, our talent, our power, our standing in the community, because the heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord our God, the earth also and all that is in them. According to Deuteronomy 10:14, what could we give to God? That being the case, what could we possibly have that God would want or need? And that goes for Matthew here. Jesus did not choose him because of some quality in Matthew, because Matthew didn't have anything that God needed or wanted, or that he doesn't have already own. There's nothing in Matthew that commends him to Jesus. And on the other hand, Matthew has much that would disqualify him. He's a thief. He's a traitor. He's corrupt. He works with a filthy foreign power as far as the world is concerned. Here's an individual that is particularly evil in the sight of the nation of that day. Why then did Jesus choose Matthew? Well, it's not because Matthew deserved it. It's because Jesus is gracious. He called Matthew not because Matthew deserved it or was somehow worthy of salvation. Jesus called Matthew in spite of himself, because Jesus is merciful and gracious and kind. And that's why God calls us. That's why Jesus called us into his kingdom. When Jesus calls anyone, he calls them not on the basis of me, but on the basis of his inscrutable and gracious will. And we can note this in a variety of texts, but let's look at a couple that I often turn to. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. This is a passage of scripture that I've shown you many times or noted many times. I'm sure you're aware of it. Excuse me. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. And this stops right in the middle of the context. You can read on down and see this thought repeated in a variety of ways. But in Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verses 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been made a member of Christ's kingdom. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He has given us an eternal inheritance. He has given us a new life in Christ by the new birth. All these spiritual blessings have been given to us, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, or we might say the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's go ahead and go on a little bit. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, with which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth. In other words, all according to God's plan and program. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. God calls us by His plans. He calls us by His purposes. He calls us according to His will for His glory, not based upon my criteria or not based upon my lovability, but according to His grace and mercy. It's like Martin Luther once said, God doesn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because God loves us. That, friends, is what the Scriptures teach about our calling. As the Apostle Paul says in another place, turn to 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Another familiar passage. It should be anyway. I hope it is. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul is in prison writing to Timothy. And he writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's not according to our works, not according to anything in us. It's according to God and His mercy that He calls us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we read in Titus chapter 3. Jesus saves by grace. None of us deserve it. Nothing we do or are earns God's salvation. And Matthew is testimony to that. God calls Matthew, Levi, however you want to refer to him, a tax collector, despised and sinful and corrupt. And Jesus says, you are now one of my 12. He calls him to himself. And that should not only humble us, but it should exalt God in our minds and in our hearts. I have here a quote from a book I mentioned in Sunday school today. It's called Letter to a Christian Nation. It was written by Sam Harris, who is an atheist. He is quite well known now, along with people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and a variety of others that are writing all kinds of books that are on the New York Times bestseller list and so on and so forth. And Sam Harris here in this book, of course, he's denying the existence of God and he's ridiculing Christianity right and left. And he responds to what he sees as a common criticism leveled by Christians against scientists, where we say that scientists have intellectual arrogance, supposedly. At any rate, here's what he writes in response to that. One of the monumental ironies of religious discourse can be appreciated in the frequency with which people of faith praise themselves for their humility, while condemning scientists and other non-believers for their intellectual arrogance. There is, in fact, no worldview more reprehensible in its arrogance than that of a religious believer. In other words, as Christians, we are the most arrogant people of all. And here's, and he puts this in italics, here is his concept of what we believe and think. The creator of the universe takes an interest in me, approves of me, loves me, and will reward me after death. My current beliefs, drawn from Scripture, will remain the best statement of the truth until the end of the world. Everyone who disagrees with me will spend eternity in hell. Now he goes back to his words. An average Christian in an average church listening to an average Sunday sermon has achieved a level of arrogance simply unimaginable in scientific discourse, and there have been some extraordinarily arrogant scientists. Sam Harris misses the point on two counts. First of all, just as an overarching perspective on his book, first, God's love and care and his making us in his image is what gives us worth. As I mentioned a little bit ago, you know, God doesn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because he loves us. We have value precisely because God exists and we are his creatures. Based on Harris's view, what value do we have? We are nothing more than products of an impersonal, amoral, chance universe. Nothing that we think or are is anything more than chemical reactions going on in our brains. They are merely what's called epiphenomenon, merely sidebar things that take place because of the chemical things that are going on inside of you. So love and justice and truth don't ultimately exist except in our own brains. Why then should I care about what's going on in your brain? Why should I care about whether or not you live or die? Survival of the fittest, after all. So based upon his view, humans have no value whatsoever. Based upon my view, people have a lot of value because they're made in God's image. But secondly, more to the point, we don't say God loves me. We don't say God cares about me. It's God loves me. God cares about me. God saved me. The emphasis isn't upon our greatness that God saved me and it's a good thing too because he's better off for it. Or God must have needed a great guy like me or he never called me. You know, we're not sitting around polishing our fingernails, spouting off, you know, accolades for ourselves. We have to recognize that we're lost and we're sinners. And though we've been made in God's image, we are corrupt by nature and by choice. And that we need to be saved. And if it were not for God's great grace, we wouldn't be saved. It's not intellectual arrogance to say, I am lost, or was lost, but now I've been found by a great God who loves me. And that's what leads us to proclaim, as the Apostle Paul does in 1 Timothy 1:17, after he gives his testimony about how God called him and saved him despite the fact that he was the chief of sinners, he then winds up by saying, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Friends, our salvation does not lead to arrogance on our part, but it leads to the glory of God. And we praise him in humble service. So Jesus, in choosing Matthew, demonstrates his grace and does not show that Matthew is somehow special, but instead shows that God is gracious. God is special. Second thing I want you to note about this text. First, the call of Matthew demonstrates God's grace. But secondly, as a result of the call, Matthew follows. In verse 28, he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. I can't recall who it was. Brad, maybe you remember this guy. He didn't go to Penn State. I think he went to Texas or Texas A&M, but I can't remember. And it's been back in the 1970s. But there was a news story some years ago about a college football player. He was an All-American. He had all kinds of scouts looking at him. He was obvious pro material. And he was a Christian. And at the end of his college career, instead of entering the draft, he abandoned that. He abandoned hopes for a pro football career. And he started a Christian home/ ministry for delinquent girls, he and his wife. Instead of playing professional football, which he could have done and could have been quite successful at it, instead he turned his back on that and set up a ministry to minister to girls who were from broken homes and, you know, drug addicts and things like that. When I first started looking into going to the Moody Bible Institute, Sue and I drove to Chicago one day to check out the school before I enrolled. We were there and went to a couple of classes and we went to chapel. We went to chapel, the piano player was a young man who once had a dream of being the greatest jazz pianist that ever lived. That was his goal. But the Lord got a hold of him and saved him. And he abandoned that dream to use his piano gift in the Lord's service. Both of these stories have a common thread that illustrate our text. When the Lord calls us, following him means breaking with the old life and pursuing him and his desires in a new life. And we see that here with Matthew. As a tax collector, he had a lucrative business, but he leaves it all behind to follow Jesus. Now, we've seen that already. If you go back and look at chapter 5, verse 11, remember after the miraculous catch of fish? We didn't emphasize this too much. But when they bring their boat to shore, that is Peter, James, and John, they left everything and followed him. They left it behind. We see that in a lot of different places where we are called to follow Jesus in an exclusive loyalty. We find in several places, you must hate your father and your mother, you must abandon family and lands and follow me or you cannot be my disciple. You must turn from everything else, put your hand to the plow, and not look back. You must follow me. I will follow you wherever you go, we are told. A man says to Jesus in chapter 14, Jesus says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You had better count the cost before you follow me. Jesus calls us to follow and abandon the old life. We follow him and we leave everything else behind. Now, how does that work out practically? Let's note a couple of things. The idea of abandoning and leaving everything is not necessarily literal. It may be literal. If a person is living in an obvious, godless, immoral state of affairs, then yes, it is literal. If you're a drug dealer and come to the Lord, then you need to leave drug dealing behind. If you're a prostitute and you come to the Lord, you need to leave prostitution behind. If you're a pornographer or a hitman, you'd better leave those things behind completely and abandon them and cut all ties with that. Those things should be totally abandoned, literally repudiated, and rejected. But go back and look at Luke chapter 3. This is an interesting passage. We talked about this then a little bit when we preached through this passage, but let's note it again. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. This is, of course, John the Baptist preaching. He's calling people to repentance. Now look what he says. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer them and say, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Then he goes on to say, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. See, repenting and following Jesus does not mean completely stop what you're doing now, at least not necessarily literally. That all of you now are supposed to go into the ministry and go on the mission field, or go into the pastorate, or go into teaching in a seminary. Enough bricklaying, enough plumbing, enough secretarial work. You're not going to do that anymore, because to follow Jesus means that you abandon it. That isn't what necessarily Jesus is talking about here. Matthew didn't have to necessarily quit being a tax collector in and of itself. He had to, literally, because Jesus was calling him to a special ministry. Just like I quit being a political science major when I wanted to go into the ministry. I was being called to, quote-unquote, full-time Christian service. That's a little bit different. Sometimes it is literal. But it's not always. You can follow Jesus where you are now. That football player could have played football, right? If he'd have wanted to. That piano player could have went on to be a jazz musician. There wouldn't have been anything wrong with either one of those. They could have stayed within those particular fields. They felt that they did need to leave those things and go do them in a different context or go do something different. But not necessarily is that the case. And furthermore, when Jesus says to follow me, you have to give up houses and lands and hate your parents, he obviously isn't to be taken literally. After all, we have to live and eat and provide for our families. We need shelter. And we're to honor our father and mother, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. What then are we to understand when we read that we're to leave all and hate and leave everything behind and hate everyone and follow Jesus? What all this means is, friends, our highest loyalty has now changed. Our greatest priority has changed. The greatest object of our affection and devotion is now Jesus Christ, not our own will, not our own career, not our bank book, not our wife, not our children, not our parents, not our job. Jesus is first. This all means he is at the center of your dealings, whatever they might be. This means all we do and say and think is out of regard for him, and we walk in obedience to him. He is Lord, he is master, he is king, wherever you are. Let's put it this way. Is Christ sanctifying all that you do so that you can say he is in charge here? Or from the opposite perspective, is there anything in your life outside of Jesus' control? Is there any aspect to your life where you say, this is mine, I want this, and Jesus, you can't tell me what to do here? We have a game on our computer. It's called Zuma. Anybody know what Zuma is besides our family? Well, I won't go into all trying to explain it, but that game just makes me mad. I've gotten to the final level, and I cannot beat the game. I cannot beat the game. It is a hopeless cause. Where's the tallest building? I want to jump. I just can't beat that game. And finally, about a month ago, I said, you know, I get angry. I lose my temper. I just want to scream. I quit playing. I'm going to beat this game if it kills me. You know, just determination. Sue kept saying, the Lord's trying to tell you something. I ain't listening. I'm going to beat this game. I didn't come out and say that. But for all practical purposes, that's what I was saying. But I quit playing. It was a waste of time. Making me lose my temper. You see, friends, I want Jesus to control me, my thoughts, my time, my temperament. I've got a long way to go in this life. I'm far from perfect. I hope that doesn't disappoint any of you. But if that is in any way a hindrance to my devotion to Christ and his control, then friends, it has to go. I can't hold that little aspect of my life and say, no, I'm going to do what I want to do here, and it doesn't matter what happens to me inside or in my mind or in my heart, because I can leave that behind. We can't compartmentalize our lives and our temperaments. It all belongs to Jesus. And that's true of all things in life. If you are in some sort of sin, it has to stop. If you hold back your tithe, you must give it up. If your children want to move across the country or go on the mission field, you have to let them go because they're the Lord's. Whatever might become an idol demanding your affection and loyalty over that given to the Lord must be repudiated and placed in its proper place of priority. And of course, when you do that, it ultimately leads to joy and peace. Because when Jesus is Lord, everything else falls into place. And when everything else falls into its proper place, you'll then love them properly because you love God first. When you love God first, then you're going to treat your wife, you're going to treat your husband, you're going to treat your parents, you're going to treat your employer, you're going to live and act in your business dealings in a way that pleases God. And when you do what's pleasing to God, then you're going to be honest, and you're going to be upright, and you're going to be loving, and you're going to be kind, and you're going to be merciful to everyone. When you love God the way you're supposed to love him, and put everything else second, everything else then takes care of itself, and you do it rightly and correctly. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The second thing to note from Matthew, as he follows Jesus, is, friends, it's a long journey. Note again verse 28. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. That's exactly what the text means. The idea I understand in the Greek grammar here This is not referring to he followed him, end of story. He began to follow him. He started the path. He started the journey. I think the most frustrating aspect of the Christian life is our tendency to fail. How so often we return to the same sins and fall to the same temptations. It's difficult to have our faith, our patience, our mercy, our self-control tested, only to once again go down in flames. Well, I've got news for you. You're probably, as a word of encouragement, if you're struggling and you find yourself doing that and you find yourself discouraged and frustrated, you know what? You're probably doing better than you think in terms of where you were 5, 10, 20 years ago. It's not an overnight process. You begin the journey and you struggle your way through fits and starts and ups and downs until you reach the goal. You've certainly grown a lot in the last year or 5 years or 10 years, but your present expectations can overlook that at times and you can be hard on yourself. And not only that, friends, it's not supposed to be easy. The Christian life is a constant struggle to walk in God's Spirit so as to defeat the old fleshly nature. That's why we're being constantly reminded in Scripture to put off the old man, to put on the new man, to be filled with the Spirit, to be walking with God in prayer, to refrain from worldly behavior and so forth. God knows, and Paul knew, and the Scriptures know in general, that you're going to occasionally fail. That's why we need these constant exhortations to continue on the path. To give up that which is old and to put on that which is new. When we heed Jesus' call, we start the journey, we begin to follow, but the journey is filled with ups and downs and forks in the road and hurdles to overcome, obstacles to avoid, failures to endure. Sometimes we trip, sometimes we stumble, we take the wrong turn, we lose our way. But the true follower of Jesus isn't the one who never falls or loses his way. There's no such follower of Jesus as one who never loses his way. The true followers of Jesus are the ones who, after they trip over an obstacle, they get up and they resume the journey. The true follower of Jesus is the one who, having lost his way, finds his way back. The true follower of Jesus is the one who follows Jesus even when the journey seems hopeless. One of my favorite hymns is, we're not going to sing it, and the sermon's not over, is "The Master Has Come," number 444. I just want you to listen to the words, particularly the second verse. This is a pretty good picture of the Christian life. The Master has come and he calls us to follow the track of the footprints he leaves in our way. Far over the mountain and through the deep hollow, the path leads us on to the mansions of day. The Master has called us, the children who fear him, who march neath Christ's banner, his own little band. We love him and seek him. We long to be near him and rest in the light of his beautiful land. Now note this next verse. The Master has called us. The road may be dreary, and dangers and sorrows are strewn on the track. But God's Holy Spirit shall comfort the weary. We follow the Savior and cannot turn back. The Master has called us. Though doubt and temptation may compass our journey, we cheerfully sing, "Press onward, look upward, through much tribulation, the children of Zion must follow their King." The Master has called us in life's early morning, with spirits as fresh as the dew on the sod. We turn from the world with its smiles and its scorning to cast in our lot with the people of God. The Master has called us, his sons and his daughters. We plead for his blessing and trust in his love. And through the green pastures, beside the still waters, he'll lead us at last to his kingdom above. That, friends, is the true disciple, the true follower of Jesus Christ. The one who, having begun the journey, never quits. The one who takes up his cross daily. No matter how dark it gets, the true disciple goes on because Jesus is our light. No matter how hard it gets, the true Christian goes on because Jesus is our strength. And even if we get lost, we go on because Jesus knows the way. Friends, if you are following Jesus, you began, like Matthew, with the very first step. And you'll discover, if you haven't already, the journey is long. And you're going to sin. And you're going to fail. and you're going to be frustrated occasionally. That doesn't make you a bad disciple or a bad follower of Jesus Christ. What makes one a bad follower of Jesus is one who stumbles and falls and fails and doesn't care, or who doesn't realize he's in a struggle at all. That person, we have reason to doubt, is even following Jesus at all. But if when you stumble, when you lose the way, when you sin, when you fail, you get back up and you continue on and persevere, then you are a true follower of Jesus, because those who persevere to the end will be saved. And if you continue to follow, regardless of the cost, the hardship, the failure, and the fatigue, the Lord is well pleased with you. And you are one of whom this world is not worthy. Turn your hymn books, please.